Uhinoam Adonai Eloheinu Aleinu Ma'ase Edeno Konona Aleinu Ma'ase Edeno Kononeho. Shalom Aleichem. Baruchim Abayim. Welcome everyone. We're continuing our lessons now in Sefer Yeshayahu, the book of Isaiah. We're holding in the 55th chapter. And a point that I've made in every lesson, and I got to reiterate now, we've got to remember, as we say here in colloquial Americanism, we have to remember that every single chapter here was not piecemealed together, but is actually a flowing soliloquy of topic. And therefore, this, what we call chapter 55, is intimately connected to 54, as 54 was connected to 53, 52, etc., and so on. And remember how I've stated in previous lessons, how all of these, what we call today chapter numbers, are rather arbitrary divisions in the text, not the original divisions as the book of Isaiah, or for that matter any of the other scriptures, are written. So, even though this introduces a new matter, we must recognize its context within the previous. Now, let's just do a real quick review of pretty much everything in this entire section of Isaiah. Starting from chapter 40, we started to speak about God's prophecies of promises, if you will, of a future redemption, restoration, restoring Israel to the land, the history of how Israel is going to serve as God's light to the nations, as God's servant. We read in Isaiah 53, the famous suffering servant, how this applies definitely to the Jewish people, how they are destined to go forth to the nations to shine God's light, and to, if you will, face the consequences for performing a psychological duty of pressing the boundaries. Indeed, the famous psychoanalyst Carl Jung said that psychological growth is always barred by irrational fears and hostility. When people unconsciously know that they have to grow, there really is resistance to it, because it means having to let go of everything that they might have known in the past and now have to accept new for the future. It's kind of hard letting go. It's kind of hard always to say, I was wrong. Not in the sense that we were wrong in any absolute sense, but in a subjective sense. Let me explain. For those of us who have ever seen children grow, we know that when children are in second, third grade, they're youngsters, and they form ideas about whatever it is in life, and they're convinced that their ideas are right. And we as parents always have to say to them, no, don't do this, it's bad, it's dangerous, it's harmful. They don't listen most times, and sometimes they get hurt and banged up, and they grow and they mature. They listen, they evolve, which is probably a good word here. And then when they're even in 5th, 6th, and 7th grade, they look back at the baby behavior as how they were in 1st, 2nd, and 3rd. And then when they're in 10th, 11th, and 12th grade, they look back to the baby behavior of 5th, 6th, and 7th grade. And then when they're in college or older, they look back to the baby behavior of high school. And then when you're in your 30s, you look back to the baby behavior of your 20s, and on and on and on as it grows. We do mature. We do evolve. And spiritually or psychologically speaking, this process is the same. Only unfortunately, we all sometimes get stuck at a certain level. And though while we might mature physically, many of us unfortunately psychologically remain adolescents. Some of us even remain as immature as the proverbial 4th, 5th, or 6th grader. Some even at a younger stage of emotional development. All of these things are hindrances to spiritual development. In the language of Torah, we call them klipot, which means husks or shells, which have to be peeled away, and if they're too hard, cracked open, so as to get to the inner fruit, the inner light. to release us to the freedom of who and what we are. So our entire process of life, using a psychological term from Jungian psychology, he speaks that there's something deep within us which guides us towards a predestined conclusion. He refers to this power within us as something called teleology. Teleology means the power of something inside to guide that which is outside. And he refers to the process of human spiritual or psychological growth as a process called individuation, or the process of becoming an individual. And you say, well, what does that have to do with Torah, religion, and spirituality? And the answer is very simple. We were taught that in the beginning, all human souls were incorporated in Adam, and that Adam was not just an individual as we know it, but if you will, the collective consciousness of a race of beings, and that kind of includes us all. And that we all split off from the collective core, each like spokes of a wheel going out, and therefore the ultimate path of return for each of us is that individual unique way which God has prepared for us, and that we call our, in Hebrew, our mazal, if you will, our higher calling. What Jung calls this teleological approach, he also calls this the process of becoming an individual, and he gives it the fancy term individuation. We call it in Torah language tikkun, which means rectification, connecting with one's higher self, or simply teshuvah, which means return to God. But a return to God, by definition, means first a return to one's own inner and true self, which is the true connection to God. And this is the great course of human events. To assist in this great plan on a global scale, God has chosen the Jewish people, given them Torah, and said, you are now a priesthood to the world. And I might add, a priesthood does not aggrandize itself to be lauded, to be praised, or to be uplifted. On the contrary, a true priesthood is, in essence, servanthood. A priest's job is to serve. A priest's job is to provide, to teach, to educate. Kind of like, almost like the role of a psychologist, more than just the role of a teacher. A teacher provides academic education. A psychologist, at least the good ones who are supposed to be really doing their job, unfortunately many just present their own agendas. But a real soul searcher, or if you will, even a spiritual teacher, takes upon him or herself the burden of their students to uplift them, help them, support them, nourish them, encourage them, helping them to find their own path and way. Halavai that a psychologist should do that and have such caring as opposed to being so detached in it just as a business. But a true spiritual mentor does this because of the care and love for a fellow human soul. This is what defines the role, the function, the being and the action of what we'll call a priest. And that's whether it's a Kohen from the Torah tradition or any spiritual mentor. When I use the term here, priest, I'm not speaking in any colloquial or clerical form. I'm talking spiritually. It's a spiritual mentor. And that is what Klal Yisrael was supposed to do, to be a light to the nations. And as we read, Isaiah 53, it's not an easy job. But God's promise, Isaiah 54, it'll be worth it. But now, we come to Isaiah 55. And now that we know what we're going to go through and that it's going to be worth it, what's it all about? What is the function? What is our job? Who are we talking to? Who does the priest function to? Now here, the prophecy opens up. It says, ho. Hoi is the Hebrew word. They translate it in the English as ho. It actually should mean hello. Yo, it's a call. It says, all who thirst, go to the water. And whoever has no money, go, buy and eat. Go, buy without money, and without price, wine, and milk? Why should you weigh out money without bread and your toil without satiety? Hearken to me and eat what is good, and your soul shall delight in fatness. Incline your ear and come to me. Hearken and your soul shall live, and I will make for you an everlasting covenant, the dependable mercies of David. Now before we go and define who on earth we're talking about, let's understand the concepts here. Obviously, this is a metaphorical language, as is all Semitic poetic writings here. And obviously, what we're talking about here is spiritual instruction. Now, we are not talking here within the context of economic responsibility and obligation. All right? A teacher of spiritual instruction who does this as their lifestyle, of course, has to be compensated for the times and the efforts that they make in order that they can provide for themselves to keep doing their job. But yet, the instruction itself, and remember, the Hebrew word for instruction, of course, is Torah. Okay? Symbolized here as being simply water or milk or wine or bread. In other words, anybody who wants access to this process of individuation, this spiritual maturity, this is not something that you have to buy. This is something that not even that you have to earn. This is something which is natural. And it comes to you without cost. For example, we all, biologically at least, grow up. We don't necessarily have to pay a fee to mature from age 10 to 11, or from 21 to 22, or from 49 to 50. These are biological processes. They are natural. And although we can embellish all kinds of rituals and beliefs and ideas, still the natural path exists. When it comes to spiritual growth, this is natural. This is the ultimate expression of what we refer to in religion as God's grace, God's mercy. In other words, spiritual growth, acquisition of wisdom, maturity, bonding with God, returning to the spiritual way. None of this has an economic price tag. All of this is the natural processes that anyone and everyone should and must follow. Our sages said long ago that in the beginning God gazed into the Torah and from it created the world, the universe. And therefore all of the universe existed first in the Torah. And thus the universe that comes forth from the Torah must include Torah within each and every element and aspect of it. So therefore there is nothing in the existence anywhere in which God is not present. And this is the meaning of the words spoken by Isaiah. It's again, a reference to the call of the angels. Holy, holy, holy is God, Lord of hosts. The whole world is full of his kavod, his glory, his presence, his essence. Yes, because God is in everything. And therefore, where is God to be found? True, you can find God by reading and learning the scriptures and having Torah studies, just like we're doing now. But a point that I want to emphasize, if you will pay attention, all of these classes I've endeavored not to necessarily teach you anything new, but rather to remind you of everything old. Things that you should already and have always known. The Torah is ingrained within us. It is part of us. We are a part of it. It is impossible to separate. The knowledge of this has even gone beyond the borders of Torah and Judaism. We find it as a foundational teaching even in the Christian tradition. Misunderstood, possibly. But nonetheless there. In the Christian Bible, in the book of John, it said, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Well, that's the Torah. John, a Jew, knew this. Unfortunately, over centuries of separation of John the Jew from Judaism, his words were, of course, interpreted and reinterpreted and misinterpreted by centuries of non-Jewish philosophical orientations, which therefore spiraled it away from its original meaning. And even later, when John says, and the Word becomes flesh and dwells among us, he applies it to his teacher Yeshua. And unfortunately, that was misunderstood to be an exclusive application, where in which in Torah tradition we all know that those who find the Torah, bond with it, become as if a living Torah that walks among us, like a Torah in the flesh. And this is true of any and all of the holy sages who bond with Torah. And this is living Torah. This is the true way. It doesn't cost you anything. No one can, regardless however big a check they write, purchase spiritual accomplishment. You may indeed purchase academic acquisitions. You may indeed purchase a PhD in theology, religion. But spiritual training cannot be bought. Indeed, if you were to approach even the greatest of spiritual mentors, be it Moshe Rabbeinu, Elijah the prophet, whoever, and indeed, let's say you could trap them and say, here's $1 million, $10 million, teach me to be a prophet like you. Well, what would Moshe Rabbeinu do with that money? Use it to buy himself a Rolls Royce and a big house? I don't think so. Most likely to take the money and use it to pay for the poor, to help people provide for their daily needs. And that, of course, is the greatest investment of financial funds. And by doing so, they would hopefully teach you a lesson. And that is, in order to receive, you must first give. The acquisition of wisdom, spiritual training, is not purchased with money. Actually, it is acquired as a free gift of the grace of God, the practical application of which is by performing the mitzvot of the Torah, which are applicable to each of us, each in our own way, as we were about to find out. The Jew, of course, observes the ritual laws as commanded in the Torah. The non-Jew has what we call the Sheva Mitzvot, the Seven Commandments, which fundamentally is take care of one another, provide for one another, teach each other what it means to be human. And this is why fundamentally we say you have to know that there's the higher hand in life, you have to respect and honor it. Moral, basic, fundamental laws. You don't kill, you don't steal, you establish justice, you don't act immorally, and you show relative respect towards other forms of life, represented by the law, don't take the limb from a living animal, and everything that is extrapolated and expands from that. These are fundamental universal principles. They are meant to be expanded upon and acted upon by us all. And this is the great wisdom here. You can't buy this. To teach you this lesson from a teacher? Fine. You can compensate him for the time it takes to teach, maybe support the lifestyle and the educational process. That's one thing. But your spiritual acquisition is not purchased in this way. It cannot be purchased. It is natural for you to accomplish this. You will accomplish this with or without a mentor. It's obviously easier with a mentor. Of course, it could help you learn the way. But Abraham didn't have such a mentor. We are taught that Abraham found God by himself through his own meditative spiritual explorations. And that is why he became the father of the many nations. Why he is the role model of the spiritual mentor. why he became the Melchizedekian priest is passed down from Shem, the son of Noah, who then, of course, passed it down to Isaac, to Jacob, Jacob to his sons, and then all of his children became that nation of priests as spoken of at Mount Sinai. This is the purpose. This is the way. So again, the prophetic call here is, you want to grow spiritually? Symbolically referenced to, you're thirsty? Drink. Okay? You're hungry. This is not a pursuit that you need money to buy. You have it here. It is yours. Why are you making all kinds of superfluous, unnecessary efforts to accomplish that, which you can accomplish with great ease? Okay? Why are you weighing out money? Why are you making toil? You don't need this. Many people endeavor to pursue ritualistic religion and believe that by doing these rituals, you're, if you will, gain brownie points with God. And especially in Judaism, which you know is a path of Torah rich in rituals as ordained by heaven itself. And obviously we are obligated to perform them. That's not even the issue. But many people run to embellish the externals and forget about the internal, the essence of what it's all about. And indeed, that leads to hypocrisy, problems which have existed in Israel since biblical times. Indeed, even the great and holy sages referred to as those who would separate from this world to seek God. They were called the Perushim. In the Christian tradition, they're referred to as Pharisees and given, unfortunately, a terrible anti-Semitic slant to their presence, derided as hypocrites, vipers, and all the rest, terrible, terrible anti-Semitic condemnations. But yet in the Talmud itself, it speaks of the sages called these Perushim and says many of them indeed were hypocrites. Many of them indeed to embellish ritual religions on the outside with the loss of that which is on the inside. As religion has grown, expanded to the world, nothing is new under the sun, as Solomon said. The problem of religious insincerity continues to exist in Judaism and has grown to exist in Christianity, Islam, and all the other ritualized religions of the world, wherein which people think that as long as they do the outside, in other words, pay their dues, then they've bought their share. And here the answer is, no, you haven't. The internal share comes without cost. And all of your external investments are really superfluous. Because if you do not have heart, you will not have soul. And if the heart does not beat, then the body is dead. The heart must be alive for there to be life. These are common sense things that we should all know and understand. And yet, unfortunately, gets clouded over with the embellishment of too much ritual. Hearken to me. Eat what is good, and your soul will delight in fatness. Focus on what is real. You all know this. I don't need to tell you this. I'm not revealing to you anything new. I'm trying to remind you of everything that you should have known from the beginning. That we should all live naturally, as the Torah is a natural part of us all. And so the voice of prophecy says, hearken, incline your ear. All right? Ear. Doesn't say look with your eye, but it says listen. Listen is your intellect, your academic mind. Doesn't this make sense? Am I saying something which is so totally hard to believe? Irrational? No. It makes common sense. Hearken, listen, and your soul shall live. Now here's this great promise. I will make for you an everlasting covenant, the dependable mercies of David. Who is this everlasting covenant with? You would think, with the Jewish people. God's already promised to make a covenant with the Jewish people. Is this a new covenant with the Jewish people, unlike the old covenant? We already have the promise in Jeremiah of the new covenant when Mashiach comes. Is this that same covenant? A covenant is a bond of relationship. So let's rephrase this, all right? And I will make a bond of relationship for you, all right? A eternal bond, like the mercy that God showed David in faithfulness. Now listen. Behold, a witness to nations have I appointed him, a ruler and a commander of nations. This is a reference maybe to Mashiach. He is a witness, okay? He is a witness to all the nations. He is a guide and an instructor. That the role model of the house of David, the son of David, is to instruct the nations in time to come what it is to serve God. He's not here to teach them something new, but rather something old. Now listen to this. Behold, a nation you do not know you shall call, and a nation that did not know you shall run to you for the sake of the Lord your God and for the Holy One of Israel, for he glorified you. I've always asked, who is this nation that's being spoken of? This eternal covenant, this nation to come, these are those who the servants reach out to, who the priesthood reaches out to, and who bond with the priesthood in the equal and united service of God. This is the grand purpose of why Israel was sent out to the nations, to be a light to the nations. Why Israel has to suffer. Why Israel has to be exposed to and has to deal with that psychological trauma of the evolution of the general collective psyche of humanity, evolving from human childhood to human evolution and growth. These are the righteous of the nations. These are the good souls, human souls, who will have an eternal bond with God, even as he made with David, the Mashiach. These are the righteous Gentiles. These are the people of the nations who said, we too want to come and be like Israel, fulfilling the role of the priesthood of the Jewish nation, and becoming, if you will, let me metaphorically say, like, if you will, like a 13th tribe. Not that they're really a tribe, but they're God's people because they recognize the truth. Now, we know the seven laws of the Bnei Noach, but let me reiterate something to you from an old Torah source emanating allegedly from none less than Elijah the prophet himself. In a collection of teachings allegedly having its source with Eliyahu Hanavi, Elijah the prophet, called Tana Deve Eliyahu, the teachings of the school of Elijah, from a book called Eliyahu Rabbah, I believe from the 9th chapter, it is stated in the name of Elijah the prophet himself, behold, may heaven and earth witness, whether we're speaking of a man or a woman, a Jew or a non-Jew, free man or slave, all can receive Ruach HaKodesh, all in accordance to one's actions. Ruach HaKodesh means, if you will, divine inspiration, the Holy Spirit, bonding and connecting with God, all in dependence on what they are as people. You're not held back because you're not a Jew. Indeed, in discussing the laws of prophecy in Maimonides' Yesodei Torah, Foundations of Torah, Rabbi Aaron Soloveitchik, in his commentary, makes a profound and startling statement that even one of these Bnei Noach, a righteous Gentile, can even rise to the level of becoming a prophet of God. Actually, God can speak to them. Now, granted, we don't have prophecy today, but we're talking theoretically. But nonetheless, it's still applicable. And he states that if one of these non-Jews rose to such a height of holiness and connection to God, which can be, and God indeed chose to speak to such a one, making that one a prophet, and such a prophet was tested by the appropriate Sanhedrin court in Jerusalem and found it to be true in accordance to all the laws of Torah, which we're obligated to follow, such a non-Jewish prophet would have to be accepted by the Jewish people and listened to, even if it wasn't a Jew. That's what he writes there. That is the profundity of accomplishment of a soul, not born of the blood and flesh of Israel. And it's all up to us individually, the great choice. This is the accomplishment of Israel's suffering as spoken of in Isaiah 53. The fulfillment of the promises made in 54. That we have what it takes. You have what it takes. The path before you is not limited in what can be accomplished. But there are factors here. The sixth pasuk says, seek God when he is found, and call upon him when he is near. This is not an open invitation which is available everywhere and anywhere. There are parameters to this. You cannot, if for example, you are traveling to a city west of you, it's kind of hard to get there if you're traveling on the road eastbound. You have to pick up and turn around. The way to this path of finding God has its boundaries, parameters, and limitations. God can only be found within the confines of Torah. Go outside the Torah, and you will be lost. Go outside the ways and means as ordained in nature itself, and you will not find your way. You cannot find God living an unnatural lifestyle, practicing unnatural things. Seeking to justify, rationalize all types of immoral and inappropriate behavior, saying, well, God loves me, God understands, God will forgive. I know that is an attitude that many wish to state is religious, but in reality, it is not religious at all. My opinion is fundamentally flawed. Think about this in the concept of things. I drive through, God forbid, a stop sign or a red light. Why? For whatever reasons. Police officer pulls me over. Give me a ticket, as most likely one doing such things would deserve. Can you imagine saying to the police officer, you don't want to give me a ticket. I mean, I'm under grace. God loves me. And so I didn't stop. I mean, so what? I mean, it's not a big deal. To forgive, is the beautiful thing. You're supposed to love your neighbor and forgive me for all these things. And do you really expect the police officer to say, oh, okay, I think it's my human moral right to forgive you your transgression. Let's move on. Well, you find a cop like that, and I'll bet you his superior will fire him on the spot. No, that's not the way that we behave. Natural law is very unforgiving. Human law should have its parameters of forgiveness and strictness depending on the circumstance. Police officer is not going to let you off. Heaven requires of us to follow a natural path in order to accomplish the natural outcome. Seek God where he is found. Call upon him when he is near. There is a time and a purpose for all things under heaven. There are times when it is easier to see God in nature, and then there are times when it's harder. If you're living in the hustle and bustle of the city, where you have so much noise and movement and distractions, it's really going to be hard to close your eyes, be calm and quiet, and find God. Whereas if you're out in nature, and I don't care if you're out in the middle of the prairie field, on top of a mountain, or in the middle of the desert, in the quietness and solitude of nature, you will more easily hear that soft, still inner voice. And this is the way to find God. Call upon God while he is near. Near and far are obviously metaphors and reflection, relationship to us more than to God. Call upon him, it says, at the right times. This opportunity of reaching out to the nations is the reason and purpose why Israel was taken from the land and spread to the nations. Indeed, the famous Rabbi Maimonides again writes within his law code, the Laws of Kings, Why? Why does God establish world religions based upon Torah, which nonetheless contradict Torah? And he states, you've got to understand God's wisdom here. God knew the evolutionary state of how mankind has to grow, one step at a time. And though God has trained and chosen the Jewish people to serve as the priests can't take everybody up to the highest degree of revelation and understanding all in one shot. And so God allowed, if you will, Christianity and Islam to spread to the four corners of the earth, teaching people fundamental concepts and ideas about the singularity of God, the understanding and nature of God's word. And at a time when no one heard about the Torah, today almost everyone has heard about the Torah. And Rambam writes there that this is a stage in how God's plans are. And we can't fathom them, as we're about to read, as we proceed in the chapter. But this was in how God works. And our job, combined as righteous Jew and righteous Gentile, is to continue to shine the light by example of behavior, not by imposition of theology. And this is how we shine and teach. The wicked shall give up his way, and the man of iniquity his thoughts, and he shall return to God, who will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he freely pardons. First, what you have to do is stop walking in a bad way. And when you start doing the right things, naturally your energy, your harmonics within your mind and your body will naturally recalibrate to the natural path, which calibrates, of course, from the Torah. And then your mind will become clear. You can't change your thoughts first and then behavior second. Behaviors must change first. They cleanse your flesh. They cleanse your blood. They cleanse the toxins out of your body, which flow into your brain, infecting, that's the correct word, infecting the way we think. And therefore, when we change the way that we act, we somehow change our entire chemistry, which changes and clears up the way we can think. And when we can think clearly, then we can behave even with greater responsibility and conviction. And then we return to God as a natural process, who has mercy upon him as a natural process, because God freely pardons as a natural process. That's the beauty of this all. It's natural, it's free, it's normal. It's what our destiny is as human beings. I don't understand this. Do you? I don't think any of us can. Why does God have to work in such a way that he has to send these people out, the Jewish people, for 2,000 years in an exile, to suffer like it says in Isaiah 53, to go through all this trial and tribulation? Why didn't he just, poof, shine his magic fairy twinkle, you know, magic dust upon us, we all are enlightened, and we all see everything, hallelujah. For my thoughts are not your thoughts. Neither are my ways your ways, says God. You really want to understand? You and I, think about this. You and I are individual human beings. We all each have our lives, our responsibilities. We have family obligations, economic obligations, social obligations, the things that we have to do, you and I, in our everyday lives to make things work. Now, I don't know about you. I'm not a master of my own destiny. I try my best to make a living, to provide for my family, to do the right things with everyone I meet. And I try to be successful and accomplish it all, but I don't succeed in everything. I'm only human. I have limitations. That's just me. I would like to meet the person on the face of the earth who could tell me that they're different, because I don't think someone exists. Now, expand this an infinite number of times. Imagine if God put you or I in control of a planet. You are now in control of the one world government. You got to control everything. Boy, oh boy, what a responsibility. And now let's put you in charge of a galaxy with a billion planets. And you got to take care of every single detail on every single planet with every single one, huffing and puffing and yelling and screaming and talking to you, please help me with this and that. And then multiply that by how many infinite galaxies, by how many infinite dimensions and infinite worlds. And you kind of get an idea of what God has to control, what God has to be in charge of, portion out. And you think that we can compare our own human frail individual understandings to the great operations of the collective universe and universes? My gosh, I can't even begin to imagine the grandiosity of the collective consciousness, the universal mind, which we call God, in comparison to my limited, frail human mortality. So if God decides that the proper course of human evolution upon this planet requires this 6,000-year period of human history, where in which we are all evolved at this slow but sure state, where in which everything has to go step by step the way it goes and how hard it is. Why? God says, even if I told you, you wouldn't understand. I said, could you try? Oh, yeah, okay. Moshe tried, and God said to him, no man can see my face and live. No man, what that means is, you can't understand fully. No one can. I could show you by backside. I could show you relative things, but not the general pattern. And our sages said, with regards to Moses, that God creates 50 gates of understanding in the world, and that Moses walked through all 49, but the 50th was concealed from him. Meaning, even he, in his human state, couldn't grasp at all. And we're taught that the Mashiach, when he comes, he will have accomplished or grasped or walked through that 50th gate. And as the first, if you will, superhuman, he will come and be able to educate and guide us all through that final ultimate gate. We say that with regards to Adam before the sin, that he could see from one end of the world to the other. Meaning he had connection through his human mind to all other elements and aspects of the great collective mind, and can thus touch every place and everything in the universe. But because of the sin of the forbidden fruit in Eden, we lost that concept of mind and our knowledge. That's why it was called the tree of knowledge, good and evil. We are taught that we will evolve again beyond that. We'll have digested that toxin, gotten out of our system, so that we can again eat the fruit of the tree of life, referenced or metaphorically referred to as the Torah, specifically the secrets of the Torah, also known as Kabbalah. Not as a theology, not as a philosophy, but as a return to the natural way. We will never understand everything that God understands, but we can grant a glimpse, an insight, saying, oh, how wondrous. As the Pasuk says, Adonai Adonenu, Ma'adir Shimcha B'Kol Ha'aretz. Lord my God, how wondrous is your power in all the universe. Because this is God's word. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts. That's just the way it is. You can look up to the heavens and see much, but you will never see it all. But nonetheless, as the rain and the snow fall from the heavens, again, the symbol of water, both in liquid state and solid state. Wow, what a curious metaphor. Why both? Because sometimes God's hand is merciful, symbolic of the water, and sometimes it's rigid and solid, symbolic of the snow. There is both mercy and severity. Both are the two hands that God guides us by. They emanate from heaven, as heaven ordains things to be. But these don't return there unless it has filled the earth and made it fruitful and furthered its growth, and it gives seeds to the sower and bread to the eater. Rain makes things grow in the summer. The snow packs the earth, prepares the earth, and absorbs the moisture in the winter. In both times, in the times of plenty and in the times of famine, in the times of exile and the times of redemption. In other words, in the times when the temple stood and the times now. The time when Isaiah 53 says the suffering servant goes forth, and other times, God's word still goes forth, whether it be symbolized as rain or as snow. So shall my word which emanates from my mouth, it shall not return to me empty, unless it has done what I desire, and it prospers the one to whom I sent it. Anything and everything that happens in our lives is an expression of what we metaphorically refer to is God's Word. What is God's Word? Torah. So everything in life is Torah. If you're driving and you get a flat tire, that too is Torah. That too is a lesson and a meaning and a message from heaven. What is its purpose and meaning for you? I couldn't say. But you can. Your purpose at that moment is to say, God, what am I supposed to learn from this? What am I supposed to do? Many of us have pressing burdens, hardships, and suffering. And we don't know what to do and which way to turn, other than to just trust in God. A great lesson I've learned in life. I try not to carry the burden of all weight upon my shoulders at one time. That's kind of hard. And if you ever go camping or hiking, and we might have a day pack, and we might have a tent and sleeping bags and stoves and all the rest. We pack it up in the car, and when we go out for the trail for the day, we carry maybe a fanny pack or something very small and light. Can you imagine if we tried to carry absolutely everything all at once, all the time? You'd break your back. And yet our worries, our fears, our concerns, represented or symbolized as our weighted down burdens, we carry with them all the time. What can you do? If you have a problem today, right now, that you cannot handle, why should you worry about it? You got to learn and just say, trust in God, because tomorrow's another day. And that which is truly a crushing burden today might be lifted tomorrow. You just don't know. When I pray and I say, God, it's coming towards the end of the month, where is the money going to come to pay the bills? I don't know. And let's say, for example, it's a Sunday. Sunday you don't get mail. So, I trust, I say, Hashem, we got 3 days until when the bills are due. I trust somehow in some way that things will get paid. And you want to know something? It always does. I am in a position personally now, I'll speak. I don't own much. I don't have much. But I look back in my career spanning over 20 to 25 years, and I lack nothing either. And that, like a beautiful ballet, where everything is in place when it needs to be, but not necessarily beforehand, I've noticed that when the need arises, at the moment of its of the moment when it needs to be fulfilled, it is fulfilled. And God provides in its time. Maybe not what I want it to be. Maybe not like how I want it to be. But it is accomplished. And this is not my faith. This is my knowledge. This is my experience. I see the living Torah around me. This is not just true with regards to money. It's true with everything. Health, life, path. Whether it's a direction for one's career, one's life, one's future, one's choices. You will see when you close your eyes and look within. You will hear when you stop listening to the outside voices of others and start hearing the inner voice inside. And you will know when you silence your heart from feelings of attachment and allow it to attach to the one, to the true source, to God Himself. 4. With joy shall you go forth, and with peace shall you be bought. The mountains and the hills shall burst into song before you, and all the trees of the field shall clap hands. This is the metaphor, the beauty of when you are one with nature, nature will be one with you, and like that beautiful ballet, everything will fall right into place. This is a promise for all those who are covenanted to God. Righteous Jew, righteous Gentile, all those who seek the truth. Indeed, of the briar a cypress shall rise. Instead of bad, good will come. Instead of nettle, a myrtle shall arise. Instead of bad, the good. And it shall be for the Lord as a name, as an everlasting sign, which shall not be discontinued. This is the great and ultimate promise for us all. Those who seek good will find good. Not in theology, not in philosophy, not in theory, but in practice. By living the natural way, by walking the natural path. This is the beauty of it. And those with wisdom will find it. It starts with the proper behavior. Don't try to understand. There's only so much that we can understand. We are limited in our human ability of understanding. Accept this and be at peace with it. But instead, do the right thing. That is one of the mottos of my yeshiva. Do the right thing. And in the doing will come the knowing. This is an echo of the words of a great sage, Rebbe Meir, who is recorded for us in the classical literature, Pirkei Avot. He says, you do things even for the wrong reasons, because out of it, you'll come to do them for the right reasons. Ose lo lishma shema yavo lishma. That's what he said in the original Hebrew. And its wisdom is seen in these words of Isaiah. Return to the natural path. Seek silence. Seek what is. Disconnect from all of the clutter, the confusion, the noise. And seek the silence from within, and you will know. Don't seek to understand that which is above you. Don't allow your mind to be confused. Return to the source. Seek that which is natural, which is free, which is your destiny. And accomplish your individuation by embracing that covenant, referenced symbolically here as the covenant of Mashiach, of David. Walk the natural way. Be within the parameters of the proper path. Live it, and you too will become, if you will, a living Torah. Whether you're a righteous Jew or a righteous Gentile, no difference here. You will know, you will see, you will experience. I can't think of any greater purpose than this. It's a process. It's a process that takes humanity thousands of years, but yet can take the individual a single moment, a moment of choice, a moment of commitment. When will that moment come to each of our individual lives? Pretty much, I guess, whenever we choose it. But once the choice is made, we have to live it. And that, of course, is the hard part. And that's why it sometimes takes many lifetimes or thousands of years. But ultimately, will be accomplished. And with that promise of accomplishment, let's conclude today. And Be'ezrat Hashem will continue in our next class with more great visions for a greater future. Baruch Adonai Le'olam. Amen. Amen.